Turn to Revelation chapter 20. I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be set free for a short time. And I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. And they had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. And they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Well, last time, week before last, we talked about the introduction to the millennium. The millennium, of course, refers to 1,000-year period after the return of Christ. At the end of the tribulation, Christ returns and sets up his kingdom, which is a period of 1,000 years, during which time the earth will be restored to its pre-fall state. And we looked at a lot of passages of scripture dealing with that last time. And one of the things that we saw there is that during that 1,000 years, Satan is going to be bound in, if you have a King James, it says a bottomless pit, an international version says the abyss, a place of incarceration for unclean spirits. And he's going to be there, the Bible tells us, for 1,000 years. Now, having said that, let's pick up in verse 7 of chapter 20. And let me read verses 7 through 9. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Now, you might look at that and say, well, wait a minute, BJ, I thought we talked about Gog and Magog back in Ezekiel chapter 38 and that situation, that war already took place. And you are right, that's exactly correct. What has taken place here, this word Gog and Magog used in the New Testament has become kind of a generic term referring to the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people. And so you don't need to think about this in the same terms as what we saw when we talked about the impending Islamic invasion of Israel. Okay, let's back up and read this again. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand of the seashore, and they march across the breadth of the earth and surround the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Now, in verses 7 through 9, we see that after the 1,000 years, God allows the devil to be released from the abyss. Now, why does he do that? You say, well, he's got him pinned up, he's got him incarcerated. Why let him out? Well, there is a very good reason. Actually, there's a couple of reasons why. First, it is to demonstrate the nature of punishment. You know, the world has a warped sense of justice. You understand that. It doesn't take long watching the news to understand that. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 5 says, evil men do not understand justice. Adrian Rogers used to say, I believe if they could, the Supreme Court would outlaw hell as cruel and unusual punishment. The world does not understand judgment. The world sees prison as a place of rehabilitation, and there's nothing wrong with rehabilitation, but biblically, that was never the intent of incarceration. We've already seen several times that those who rebel against God, even when faced with divine judgment, just harden their hearts and shake their fists in the face of God. And it will be seen here that incarcerating the devil in a pit for 1,000 years hasn't changed his character at all. punishment in the scripture, whether incarceration or capital punishment, was never intended for rehabilitation or as a deterrent, even though it is, but it was intended as retribution, as payment for the crimes committed, payment for the sin. Now, the main reason, however, for the releasing of Satan is to demonstrate that environment does not determine the nature of a person. And, you know, today people would tell you, well, people are bad because they have a bad environment. People are bad because they're poor. People are bad because there's war. People are bad because they're hungry. People are bad because of this circumstance or that circumstance. Well, by the end of the 1,000 years, the earth is once again going to be teeming with people as those who entered the millennium and have lived during that period of time and had children during that period of time and grandchildren. Of course, those who are born in the millennium will also be having children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren during this 1,000 years. Now, remember, all of those who enter the millennium from the tribulation will be believers. All unbelievers will have been destroyed by the end of the 7 years. Only believers will be left. Only believers will go into the millennium. But many of those who are born during this time, however, will not believe. Now, why is that true? Well, it's a perfect environment. In the millennial reign, there's no hunger, there's no poverty, there's no crime, there's no war, there is none of that. It really is a utopian environment that the world has been looking for years. It's been going on at that time for 1,000 years, but at the end of that time, because man is sinful by nature, because man is born in sin, separated from God, there will be those in the millennium who, having grown up in that perfect environment, will reject the gospel, who will turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, outwardly, they will be required to conform to the rule of the king. Remember that Christ is going to be reigning from the throne of David in Jerusalem, and they'll be required to make a profession of obedience to him, but certainly in many cases it will merely be an outward profession without any personal commitment. And when Satan is released from the abyss, the Bible says that he will find a ready and willing army waiting for him to lead them in the final rebellion of the ages. Again, why is that? It is because man is not a product of his environment. And the only change that will end human depravity and wickedness is a change of heart that comes as a result of the grace of God through the new birth in Jesus Christ. Now, after God has finally proven this point in the millennium and vindicated his perfect justice, he will finally and completely destroy those who rebel. Now, look at verse 10. I'm just going to read this to you. We're not going to deal with it here because we already discussed it at length earlier. So I'm not going to discuss it, but let me just read it. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown, or where the beast and false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And we've spent quite a bit of time dealing with that issue of eternal punishment. All right, let's talk about the main topic for tonight, and that is the Great White Throne Judgment. And we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 15. And in these verses, we see the final judgment of man, but not all men. It is the final judgment of the lost, of the unsaved of all time. Remember, there was a judgment seat of Christ, and we don't want to confuse that with the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ was for believers. The great white throne is for unbelievers. The judgment seat of Christ was described in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15, and we're not going to look at those again because we dedicated an entire message to that judgment, and so you can go look it up on the internet, or we can get you a copy of it on CD, but I don't have time to really go back into that. But contrary to the theology of some, neither of these judgments, and I want you to understand this, neither of these judgments are for the purpose of determining whether or not a person will go to heaven or hell. That determination is already made at this point. That determination is made at death by whether or not a person dies in Christ. And here's the situation. If you have trusted the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, then you've received the gift of eternal life, and when you die, you'll go to heaven. If you've not received that forgiveness of sin through the sacrifice of Christ, if you've not been born again, if you've not been redeemed through the shed blood of Christ, then when you die, you'll not go to heaven, but be banished from God's presence into hell. The purpose of the judgment seat of Christ, again, is based on the works performed after you're saved, after you've been redeemed, in order to determine the rewards or the degree of rewards that will be received by the believer in heaven. Conversely, understand this, the great white throne judgment is for the purpose of determining the degree of punishment that will be received by the lost in hell. Take your Bibles and turn over to Luke with me for just a minute. Let me show you an illustration of this, and that's what this is. It's an illustration. Luke chapter 12, Jesus is giving an illustration here to his disciples. And look with me, Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 47. We're going to be looking at verses 47 and 48. Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48. The servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready or does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does these things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. And so what we find here is that a person with less exposure to the gospel will suffer less than those who have been exposed to it continually. Let's turn it around and look at it the other way. A person who hears the gospel often and still rejects it will receive a greater punishment than one who has heard it little. All right? God in his perfect fairness. And we're going to talk about that more in a little bit. All right, notice verse 11. Go back to Revelation chapter 20 and look there in verse 11. And then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it, and the earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. Now, this final judgment, again, is of the lost. This final judgment of the lost is such an awesome and fearful sight that the Bible says the earth and the heaven fled away. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that the present earth and heaven are destroyed and will be replaced by a new heaven and new earth. When does that take place? Well, just turn over to the next chapter, chapter 21 and verse 1, and look at what it says there. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Now, it probably takes place just after the great white throne judgment, and so we'll wait until chapter 21 to deal with it, but there is the location. Now, go back to chapter 20 and look in verse 12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. Now, earlier we described the first resurrection, which is the resurrection of the righteous, of believers, of the saved, and we saw that it consists of three parts. They are the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of the church, the end of the church age, and then the resurrection of the tribulation saints and the Old Testament saints. And so, 1, 2, 3, those three parts make up the first resurrection. Here we see those who have been raised in the second resurrection, which is the resurrection of the lost, the resurrection of the unsaved, of the unrighteous. Let me just show you a few passages of scripture. If you want to turn to these, I'll give you just a second. If you don't, that's fine. I'll still read them to you. Acts chapter 24 and verse 15. If you'd like to look at that and mark those, Acts chapter 24 and verse 15, and the Bible says there, "And I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2 says, "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt." In the New Testament again, John chapter 5 and verses 28 and 29. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. "Do not be amazed at this, for the time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned." Of course, Revelation 20, verse 5, "The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended." Now, why were these in Revelation chapter 20 raised? Well, they were raised again, as we saw there in John chapter 5, "And those that have done evil will rise to be condemned." That's exactly the purpose of this judgment. These have been raised to stand in judgment. Now, let's talk about who they are. Who are these people? Well, the text says that they are great and small. What does that mean? Well, it means that they will be from all walks of life. They'll be from all social and economic stations. It means that their mortal position will not alter their immortal penalty. All right? Notice also that they are said to be standing. Now, that's interesting, because in Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, the Bible tells us that in the last day, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. So you say, well, why are they standing? Well, in a courtroom, when the judge is prepared to pass a sentence, what happens? Everyone is commanded to stand. Where do you think that practice came from? Right here in God's Word. As John looks on, the lost of all ages are about to be sentenced. Some would object and say that the sentence couldn't be passed yet because the evidence has not yet been presented. But remember that God already knows the verdict because he already knows all the facts. The presentation in this court, the presentation of the evidence that'll come in a moment, is for the benefit of the accused, not for the judge. All right, let's talk about that. Let's talk about the presentation of the evidence. The Bible says, "And the books were opened." And the books were opened. I want you to notice something there. I want you to notice that books is plural. Now, only one of them is mentioned by name. Only one of them is identified, and that is the book of life. And so the question is, what are the other books? Well, we don't know for sure, but let me just take a stab at it here and see if we can at least potentially identify some of these. We know that works are going to be judged because at the end of the verse it says they're going to be judged according to their works. Now, we're not saved by works, all right? And don't misunderstand what I'm saying. We're not saved by works. We're saved by grace through faith. We're saved by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we have seen, even believers will be judged for the degree of rewards they'll receive on the basis of their works after they believe. So it appears that works will also be a factor in the determination of the degree of punishment of the lost. Therefore, one of the books referred to may be a book of works. Well, what would that book contain? Well, it would contain every deed ever done, probably every word ever said. You know, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36 says, "But I tell you that everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every idle word." We'll let that sink in for a little while. For every idle word. And then another book that will be opened may be the book of the law. Galatians 3:10 says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, as it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law.'" What's the book of the law? Well, the book of the law refers to the Pentateuch, that is the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, written by Moses. You know, theoretically, it's possible to be saved by keeping the law. If you keep all of the law perfectly all of your life, never break one. Of course, no one but Jesus has ever done that. So you might say, well, BJ, you know, if that's the case, then why is it an issue? Why might that be one of the books that's open? Listen, because in order to demonstrate God's perfect attribute of fairness, God will probably even explore the possibility that while all those who find themselves there have rejected Christ, if any have kept the whole law, they could not be cursed. Of course, there'll be none. But by doing so, the judge will be completely justified when he passes the sentence. All right? And so he'll look. Is there anybody that's kept all of the law? And maybe that one of the books that'll be open will be the human mind. We know that every moment of our lives is recorded in our subconscious memory. You know, brain surgeons can take a little probe and they can touch something over here and it'll bring back a memory that was long past. I believe in that day that God will somehow turn a switch in the mind of those who are before this judgment. And just like a movie projector, every word, every deed, every thought of their whole life will be panoramically displayed in full color and surround sound. It'll all be there. You say, where do you get that, BJ? Well, Luke chapter 12, verse 3 says, what you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. And what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the rooftop. And not only that, but thoughts will be accompanied by their true reflection. What do you mean by that? Well, take your Bibles and turn over to Matthew chapter 5 for just a minute. Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to begin in verse 21 and then look at some of the verses that follow that. Matthew chapter 5, and begin looking with me at verse 21. Matthew 5, 21. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, Jesus speaking, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. You have heard it said, look at verse 27. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Well, what are you saying, BJ? Well, they thought hate, God wrote murder. See? They thought lust, God wrote adultery. And there will be no alternate interpretations of the facts allowed in this courtroom. All right. Let's go on. Look at verses 13 and 14. Back to Revelation chapter 20. Verses 13 and 14. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and hell gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. And then death and hell were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Now, in these verses, we see the terms death and hell. And that is, if you have a King James, it's mentioned twice. And the word death holds no mystery, but what does it mean that hell gave up the dead or that hell was thrown into the lake of fire? You might be thinking, well, I thought that the lake of fire was hell. It is. And that's why the word here really probably shouldn't be translated hell. If you have a different translation, it's probably not. It's the Greek word Hades. And in the New International Version and the New American Standard Translation, it's not translated, it's simply transliterated, which means they just took the word out of Greek and brought it over into English without changing it. And that really is probably the best treatment without using a phrase to translate it. It literally means the abode of the dead. And probably more precisely, it means the abode of the lost dead. All right? It is roughly the equivalent of the Hebrew word Sheol, which is also translated in the Old Testament, hell, in the King James Version. It's not, though, an exact equivalent because Sheol seems to have referred to the posthumous dwelling of all, both the righteous and the unrighteous, and that's the reason sometimes Sheol is translated grave. Hades, on the other hand, seems to refer to the intermediate state of the unrighteous dead. We know that when the lost die in this age, in this dispensation, they go to a place of torment to await final judgment, which is what we're seeing here in Revelation chapter 20, that final judgment. Where have the lost dead been? Well, they've been in a temporary place, in an intermediate state for the unrighteous dead, a place of torment. Jesus told of a rich man and a beggar named Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. And in Luke chapter 16 and verse 23, you see that when the rich man died, the Bible says that in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Now, the same word, Hades, is used there. And that's where this man died. He went to a place of torment, this place called Hades. Let me give you a worldly example of this. Hades might be compared to a county jail in which a prisoner is kept until he faces the judge and is condemned to the state penitentiary. Okay, just give you a little bit of a familiar idea there. Now, after the great white throne, there will be no need for death or the grave or this temporary place of incarceration for the lost. At that time, all who have rejected Christ will be cast alive into the lake of fire. And this is alluded to in the final verse of chapter 20, verse 15. Look there with me. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. What is the book of life? Let's look at the scriptures. I want to take a little time here. Let's look at the scriptures dealing with the book of life. And there's a couple of these passages I want you to just bookmark, keep a finger in, because I'm going to refer back to them in just a minute. Look over in the Old Testament, Psalm chapter 69. Psalm chapter 69 and verse 28. May they be blotted out of the book of life and not be listed with the righteous. Now, just put a check mark by that or a bookmark or something. Then Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3. In Philippians 4, 3, the Bible says, "Yes, I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life." All right? Now, go to Revelation chapter 3. Look in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5, and this is one that you'll want to put a check mark by. "The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white, and I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels." All right? Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. Revelation 13 and verse 8. "All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world." And then, of course, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12 that we just saw. "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books." And then, of course, the last one, verse 15 there. And then there's also, if you look in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 27, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 27, "Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." All right, now there are two more passages that I want you to notice. Look in Revelation chapter 17, Revelation chapter 17 and verse 8. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 8. "The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and yet will come up out of the abyss and go to its destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because it once was, now is not, and yet will come. Now, in this passage, who is going to be deceived? Look at that passage. Who is it that's going to be deceived? Well, it is those whose names have not been written in the book of life. But I want you to notice something else there. I want you to notice when it says names are put in the book of life, whose names have not been put in the book of life from when? The creation of the world. All right? From the creation of the world. What is the implication then? Well, that before the foundation of the world and the plan of God, the names of some were written in the book of life, and obviously the names of some were not. Now, the question is, what made the difference? Why were some written and some not? Well, I want you to notice another passage, and I want you to notice another event that took place alongside the recording of the names in eternity past. Go to Ephesians chapter 1 for just a minute. Ephesians chapter 1, and look beginning in verse 4. Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. For he chose us in him, when? Before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Now, what was the other event? Well, it is God in his sovereignty, the Bible says, chose some to be saved. Who is that? Well, it's those whose names were recorded at the same time in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, if God chose some to be saved and put their names in the book from the foundation of the world, then salvation is an act of God, and that means that they could never be removed from the book, all right? Their names could never be removed from the book of life. So you say, okay, wait a minute, BJ, what about those verses that speak of names being blotted out? Okay, the answer to that question is very simple, and that is there are only two of those passages, and we just looked at them, Psalm chapter 69, verse 28, and Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. And if you go back and look at those, you'll notice a couple of things. You'll notice in the first passage that this is a prayer of David when he was being pursued by his enemies. God blocked them out of the book of life. All right? It was a prayer of David when he was being pursued by his enemies. The Revelation passage, on the other hand, is a promise from God to the righteous that their names will not be blotted out from the book of life. And the point is that in neither of those passages is it ever said that God does, ever has, or ever will blot someone's name out of the book of life. That's simply an assumption made by the casual reader. All right? Certainly, God did not answer every prayer that David prayed. If he had, he wouldn't have had any enemies. Because he was always praying and asking for God to blast his enemies, destroy them. You know, if I were to say to you, I won't run over you with the car, it's not an indication that I sometimes do. It just means that I'm not going to do it. And so neither one of those passages is an indication or a statement that God ever does blot anybody's name out of the book of life. So, before God created the world, he chose those from among the lost and sinful humanity who he would redeem, and he wrote their names in the book of life. And following the great white throne judgment, both the wicked and the righteous will be assigned to their permanent destinies. And the basis for that judgment is declared in verse 15 to be whether their names are found written in the book of life. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire.